Well, good morning. You know, in the nation of Israel to this very day, there are two bodies of water. In the north is the vibrant Sea of Galilee. It is teeming with aquatic life. There's fish, its shores are lush and green. If you went on our Israel trip, maybe you even ate a fish from the Sea of Galilee. But in the south is another sea, and it's the Dead Sea. This sea contains no fish, it has no green shores, and you see the Dead Sea is almost 9 times saltier than the ocean. It is dead to plant and animal life. And for those of us who went to Israel, and if you're going, we went in the Sea of Galilee, and if you want to know what it feels like to be a buoy, that is the place to do it, because you just kind of bounce around in on the water there. But what makes these two bodies of water so different is that the Sea of Galilee has an inlet from the Jordan River coming down from the north from Mount Hermon, and that flows into the Jordan River, and then it also has an outlet that flows down back into the Jordan through the Rift Valley there. The Dead Sea also has an inlet from the Jordan River, the same river, but the difference is the Dead Sea has no outlet. And so it's always taking in, never giving out. And so one body of water is moving and teeming with life and energy, and the other body of water is stagnant and dead. And I want to ask you a question. Thinking about those two bodies of water, if you were thinking about your faith and describing your faith today as one of those bodies of water, which would it be? Is your faith a real, living, moving faith that pulsates through your life? Or is your faith stagnant and dead, not really making much of a difference in your life? You know, the very heart and center of the Christian life is faith. The central theme verse of the book of Romans describes the gospel like this in the NIV. It says, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, and a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." From first to last, from beginning to end, the Christian life is about faith. And in many ways, the book of Exodus is also a book that is all about faith. The Exodus of Israel is really an exodus of faith. It's a journey where God is shaping his people to become a people who will trust him, who will have a living faith in him. And I so want to be somebody who does not have a stagnant faith, but has a real living faith in God that's a daily reality in my life. And so we need to ask ourselves, what does that real living faith look like? And how can I follow God in faith in a way that truly honors him? How can I keep my faith from being dead and stagnant and lifeless? And as we continue through Exodus in our series, Rescued for Relationship, we're still near the beginning of the book of Exodus. At this point in the story, the Lord has called Moses through an encounter at a burning bush, and the Lord has patiently answered all of Moses' objections, and now Moses is clear about what he is called to do. And as we look at this passage today, we're going to see how Moses responds in living faith, and we'll see what that means for you and me. And then we'll see 3 points about how, as we follow the Lord in faith, we can be encouraged along the way. So we'll cover this passage in 4 steps. First, what does it mean to follow the Lord in faith? And then what are 3 encouragements that we can have as we do so? So if you're not already there, open up to Exodus chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 18. I know Bart read a little bit of context for us, but we're going to begin in verse 18. And just to set us up a little bit, after all his objections and questions, after all his doubts and hesitations, even after outright refusing to go, Moses is now answering God's call. His self-imposed exile is over. And at this point, Moses knows what he must do. So he goes back to his father-in-law, Jethro, and he talks to him. So let's pick that up in Exodus 4:18. Look at what it says in Exodus 4:18. It says, "And Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive.' And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace.' And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey, and he went back to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand. Now, it's kind of interesting here what Moses says to Jethro. He doesn't outright lie to him, but he also certainly doesn't tell him the whole truth. He's showing courteous discretion within the bounds of truth. Why not tell Jethro the whole story? Well, maybe Moses was thinking about how this would sound to his father-in-law. He's going over this conversation. Instead, he's thinking, okay, so this bush started talking to me, and I'm going to go to the most powerful man in the world now and start making demands of him. But don't worry, I've got this wooden staff, and it's going to turn into a snake. So maybe Moses thought all blurting all that out would cause more problems than it would solve. Maybe the best course was to leave some things unsaid. But you know, also, I think Moses was experiencing his own journey of faith. Maybe he still wasn't sure that everything God said was true. Maybe he's still wavering somewhere between faith and unbelief. But he was walking down the path of obedience. Maybe his faith was like that of the father of the demonized boy who came up to Jesus and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Even if he lacked the courage to state the whole truth, though, he was doing what God told him to. He was stepping out in obedience. And that's the first point in your outline if you're taking notes. Following the Lord in faith means stepping out in obedience. And so often, this is what it looks like to follow God in faith. It means stepping out in obedience even when our faith is shaky. Maybe especially when our faith is shaky. Now, throughout my life, in following Jesus, there have been numerous times where I knew God was calling me to do something that I actually really didn't want to do. Often those times were scary. Sometimes this has involved confronting a friend or a family member about sin in their life. Sometimes it's involved having just difficult, hard conversations. Sometimes it's been sacrificially giving to further God's kingdom when our finances were tight. You know, in following him, God often asks us to go to places that are beyond what seem possible, places where faith isn't optional. And if we really do have faith in him, in those moments, we will step out in obedience, scary as it may be. God told Noah to build an ark. God told Abraham to leave his country and his kindred and go to a land that he would show him. God later told Abraham to sacrifice his promised son, Isaac. God told Jeremiah to preach Israel's downfall, a deeply unpopular message that no one wanted to hear. God told the Israelites to march around Jericho. God told Jesus told Peter to step out on the water with him. And God told Moses to go back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh and deliver his people. So let me ask you a question. How is God calling you to follow him in faith right now? What is God calling you to? Maybe for you it means forgiving and loving your spouse again. Maybe it means having a difficult conversation you'd really rather not have. Maybe it means confronting a friend or family member about something in their life. Maybe it means stepping out of your comfort zone and working to establish real friendships with other Christians, and believers in Jesus, maybe joining a Bible study or a home group. Maybe stepping out in obedience means giving financially in a way that's really sacrificial. Maybe it means sharing the gospel with a coworker. Maybe it means committing to serve in children's ministry or in our setup team or in youth ministry. You know, the truth is, each of us are different, and the Lord is so gracious how he works individually in our lives, in different ways. And if you're following Jesus in faith, you can expect that he will ask you to step out in obedience. So Moses steps out in obedience. And as soon as he does so, what happens? Well, God speaks to him and reassures him. You see it there in verse 19? It says, "And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead.'" God is saying this promise of deliverance is starting to come true. So head back to Egypt. So Moses departs, and he takes two things with him. He takes his family and his God. It says in verse 20, Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey, and he went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. The staff for that's not Moses' staff anymore. That's the staff of God. It's a symbol of God's presence and authority and saving power. And this staff would turn into a serpent. It would be a staff that would harden back into a staff, just as Pharaoh would be hardened. It was a staff that would turn the Nile into blood and perform the plagues in Egypt. And it was a staff that would part the waves of the Red Sea. It was this staff that would draw life-giving water out of a rock. And it might be tempting to think of this staff as like a magic wand and to wish that we had a magical wooden staff of our own. But you know, what that staff represents is actually completely available to each of us, because it was a visible sign of God's saving power. And now we know that the ultimate saving power comes through another wooden instrument, through the cross. The place where we find God's power is not this magic wand, but in the message of the cross, where hell-deserving sinners like me and you find forgiveness and grace and mercy and love. In 1 Corinthians 1:22, it says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but for those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." See, it's through Jesus that God would accomplish the greater exodus, leading sinners out of bondage to sin into relationship with himself. And that divine power is available to both you and me. You know, in chapter 2 of Exodus, Moses was going out to see the mistreatment of God's people, and he attempted to deliver them. And it ended up with him murdering someone and being exiled himself. But here, Moses says to Jethro, he's going to go see how his countrymen are doing, but there's a difference. Here, Moses is going with God. He's clinging to the staff of God. And as you follow God in faith, stepping out in obedience, cling to the cross. As the song says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Now, as we continue in this passage, we see these three truths about what happens and how we can be encouraged when we step out in obedience. And the first is this: as we follow the Lord in faith, we can trust his sovereignty and his fatherly care. We can trust his sovereignty and his fatherly care. Look at verse 21 and see if you can spot both of those themes. It says in verse 21, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" So Moses seeks to follow the Lord in faith. The Lord is, as he does so, the Lord is speaking to him, preparing him for what's to come. God reassures Moses with his sovereignty. And he tells Moses, "See that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles I put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." That theme of God hardening Pharaoh's heart is something we see throughout the book of Exodus. It's an important theme. Sometimes the story speaks of Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Sometimes it speaks of his heart being hardened without saying who's doing the hardening. And sometimes it speaks of God hardening Pharaoh's heart like it does here. The church father Origen described it like this. It says, "Although God acted with patience, Pharaoh was hardened by that very thing and became even more angry with God and more contemptuous of him. Whoever is not softened by his patience is thereby automatically hardened." And quoting Origen, Spurgeon says this. He says, "The same sun which melts wax hardens clay, and the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins." The picture we get here is that God really and truly is God. No sparrow falls to the ground without him. The so-called chance of dice is under his control. And Moses' future is not a haphazard conglomeration of chance events, and neither is your future or my future. So the point in all this is that the deliverance of Israel from Egypt is entirely God's doing. It is entirely within his control. The impending Exodus is a play in which God is the author, the producer, the director, and the principal actor. God is a God who is truly sovereign over our lives. And not only do we see his sovereignty in this passage, we also see his tender care. Look what it says in verse 22. It says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" You know, this is the first time in the Bible where Israel is called God's firstborn son. And in part, this is an insult to Pharaoh, because as Pharaoh, he believed that he was the son of the gods. But this is also an expression of love and care for God's own people. Think about the care that parents have for their children. Think about how fiercely you would fight to protect your children if somebody was trying to hurt them or abuse them. If you know your child is being hurt, there is nothing that will stop you from trying to get to them and help them. And that's how God feels about Israel. God's love is an intense, passionate, fierce love. And at its deepest level, the story of Exodus is a story that's about sonship, about a father's love for his son. And Israel's deliverance is the story of a loving father who rescues his children so they can be restored to a relationship with him. In Hosea 11, it says this. It says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws and bent down to them and fed them." You know, and that passage is quoted about Jesus in Matthew 2:15, because just as Pharaoh had abused God's firstborn, so Pharaoh's firstborn would die. But the gospel steps in and breaks that principle, because humanity abused God's true firstborn son, the Lord Jesus. But at the cross, instead of us dying, God's firstborn, the incarnate Son of God, died in our place. And Jesus is God's true son. Jesus experienced intimacy with the Father that exceeded anything Israel could have imagined, because Jesus is one with the Father. Unlike Israel, Christ is without sin, and yet he is the one who, after Moses' time, would bear the full brunt of God's anger. And God's covenant people are sinful but forgiven, and Jesus is without sin but receives no mercy. He becomes the object of God's wrath so that you and I might experience what it means to be God's sons and daughters through him. Speaking of Jesus, Romans 8:29 says that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In Galatians 3:26, it says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." And in 1 John 3:1, it says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." You see, to know Jesus as Savior is to know God as Father. And the Exodus teaches us what kind of a father he is. You know, you may have a flawed human father. In fact, I guarantee you have a flawed human father. But God is a good and perfect father. He's always faithful to his children. And in tender compassion, he cares for them and rescues them from every danger. And as you follow God in faith, we need to remember those two aspects of his character: his sovereignty, but also that he is a caring father. And so you can trust him, because he's in control and he loves you as a father. So following the Lord in faith means stepping out in obedience. And as we follow the Lord, we can trust his sovereignty and fatherly care. And what happens next in the story, I'm going to warn you, gets a little weird. I heard an Old Testament professor say, if it's weird, it's probably important. And that is certainly true here. So the next point on your outline is this. As we follow the Lord, we must deal severely with our sin. We must deal severely with our own sin. And let's look at verse 24 to see this. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint knife and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Okay, so let's try to think through this. Moses is heading back to Egypt, doing what God told him to do, but then the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. And it doesn't actually say that Moses is the one that the Lord is trying to put to death. It could be Moses' son, but I think it's Moses. And we don't know exactly what it means that the Lord sought to put him to death. Maybe Moses fell gravely ill. We're not totally sure. But Moses' wife, Zipporah, somehow perceived what was happening and that what was happening had a spiritual cause. So she took out a flint knife and cut off her son's foreskin, circumcising him. Okay. And then she touched Moses' feet. Or it's possible that feet are a euphemism for genitals. And she said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." And so God let Moses live. Got it? All right, this seems so out of place here, doesn't it? And I think it does so on purpose. It's jarring on purpose because it's meant to shake us into thinking about the seriousness of what's going on so we examine our own hearts. You see, God had instituted circumcision as the one sign of the covenant. And you think about it, the law had not been given yet. Ten commandments were not given yet. None of that had been given yet. The one thing Israel was told to do to mark themselves out as God's people was circumcision. That's it. And it says in Genesis 12:11, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Apparently, Moses had failed to circumcise his son. He took God's one commandment and treated it casually, like it was just an option. It wasn't a priority to him. Well, why was circumcision such a big deal? Well, this surgery of circumcision was to cut away the flesh that could hold disease in its folds and could pass that disease on to wives. And on a physical level, it was important for the preservation of God's people, but it was also a symbol of the need for the heart to be cleansed from sin's deadly disease. The real essential surgery needed to happen on the inside, where God calls us to cut out fleshly sin that keeps our hearts from trusting him. Think about it like this. Circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with his people in the Old Testament. And within that covenant, there is grace and there is life. Outside of that covenant, there is judgment and death. And Moses' own son is on the uncircumcised side of that line. And that line runs all the way through human history, and it leads to Judgment Day. On that day, that line will matter more than anything else. On one side is eternal grace and life. On the other side is eternal judgment and death. And what matters is whether you are part of the covenant people of God. Today, in the new covenant, that's not determined by outward circumcision, but by having a heart that's cleansed by Jesus' saving grace on the cross so that our guilt is paid for by Jesus and we stand clean and forgiven before God. And Moses is acting like all that doesn't matter to him. Didn't he need the blessing and personal transformation God promised? Didn't he want the family prosperity that God promised? Didn't he want the spiritual security, the land that God had promised to his people? Those were the promises that he needed more than anything as he embarked on this dangerous mission. But he had overlooked them, and he had been acting as though he could afford to go without them. And that's why disobedience is such a serious matter. It is acting as if we have no need of God, no need of his grace or his promises. In other words, it is enacted atheism, living as though there is no God, as though his word isn't true, as though he does not matter. And if we're being honest, some of us have lived our lives this week in this way. We've been living as though there is no God. Maybe you say you believe in him, but the truth is you're acting as though his word is rubbish. You act as though he doesn't matter at all, as though he doesn't even exist. And so, in an act of very kind grace, God assaults Moses. And God is saying to Moses, you cannot go on serving me until you get right with me. I can't allow it. And I think we need to ask ourselves, what sin, what compromise, what misdeed have I allowed into my life? Where in my life have I been treating sin casually? Where have I been excusing myself, telling myself that these little compromises are okay? Maybe it's impurity or pornography that I drift to on my phone. Maybe it's lashing out in anger and refusing to humble myself and apologize. Maybe it's idolatry of money or possessions that has just crept into my heart. Maybe it's spiritual laziness, letting other things crowd God out of my life. Whatever it is, you need to deal with it severely. You need to sever it from you and cut it out of your life. The Lord treats obedience with seriousness. That is a huge contrast to our casual and self-excusing ways. And what happens next shows us how God deals with that sin. Moses has been ignoring this non-negotiable mark of sonship. He stands under the same judgment as Pharaoh. And so his wife comes to his rescue. She circumcises their son. She puts that blood on display. And it says that she touched Moses' feet with it. That word that's used for touched there is the same word used later in Exodus 12, when it says the Israelites touched the doorposts of their homes with the blood of the lamb, so that the angel of death passes over the homes that the blood of the lamb had on it. And Moses' son's foreskin becomes a prelude to the Passover lamb, spread over the beams of his house, saving him from judgment. And as strange as it may sound, this reveals the true way of salvation. Every human being is a sinner who stands under the wrath of God. And just like you and me, the only way Moses could be rescued was through the blood of a son. Only the blood that rescues us is the blood of the Lord Jesus shed on the cross. And like Moses, we failed to keep God's law. We're subject of God's wrath. And whatever sin, whatever compromise you've been allowing into your life, you need to know that Jesus' cross is more than sufficient to deal with it. As Spurgeon said, there's a cure for every spiritual disease in the cross. You see, ultimately the cross shows us how severe our problem of sin is, because those little compromises resulted in the gruesome, bloody death of God's perfect son. And those little sins were nailed to him on the cross. And he paid the debt for them. And those who put their trust in Jesus can stand forgiven through his blood. And so his wife comes to him in his rescue and says, surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me. Now, we're not sure if she's saying this in revulsion or in love. It could be that she's throwing this in Moses' face. I can't believe what I had to do to save you, my bridegroom of blood. Or it could be she's speaking in tender care. Moses, you're back with me. You're my bridegroom, my husband, all over again. Instead of taking you from me, God's given me back to you because of this circumcision. You're my bridegroom of blood. You know, I think it's probably a little bit of both, showing that sin is both serious and messy, but forgiveness is sweet and restores us to relationship with God and others. Whatever the case, Moses, from here on, seems to take sin pretty seriously. And I wonder if one of the reasons in Exodus 12 that Moses stresses every detail of the Passover is because he had personally seen something of what happens when you don't. So deal with your sin severely. It's not a light matter. Don't treat it that way. Following the Lord in faith means stepping out in obedience. And as we follow the Lord, we can trust his sovereignty and fatherly care. We must deal severely with our sin. And the final thing we see here is what happens when we step out in obedience. And what we see is that as you follow the Lord in faith, he will go before you. He will go before you. Now, before we read this next section, I want you to think about all the excuses Moses has had up to this point. Who am I that they would listen to me? I don't even know your name. They won't believe me. They won't listen to me. I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech. Send somebody else. Now look what happens in verse 27 when Moses starts to obey. It says, "And the Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' And so he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs that in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that they had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." So Moses begins the journey, and before he's even there, he finds Aaron out at Mount Sinai just hanging out. And God had spoken separately to Aaron and sent him to meet Moses. And then together they go to Israel, and verse 31 simply says, the people believed. We just finished like two chapters of Moses making excuses and worrying about what's going to happen at this meeting, and all of his fears were unfounded. You know, and that's true. Fears that stem from failure to trust God's word are always unfounded. Moses has no trouble persuading the Israelites to believe. And why? Because God has gone before him. God has prepared the way. And I think there's a really valuable lesson for here in this. Often the real struggle comes at the point of deciding whether or not to follow God. Once that decision is made, everything starts to fall into place, and we are able to glorify God. God paves the way ahead, and it's not always smooth, but he's there with us along the way. He goes before us. And as this section ends, we see that Israel hears that God has visited them. That's what it says. And that's the same word that's translated observed in chapter 3, verse 16. It means paying attention to, watching over, getting involved. And that's what God does for us. He's not a God who's distant and far off. He loves us. He gets involved in our lives. He pays attention to what we're going through, to what's going on in our lives. And he gently shepherds us along the way. And so the appropriate response to a God who loves us is the same response they had in verse 31, bowing their heads in worship. Following the Lord in faith, it means stepping out in obedience. And as we follow him, we can trust his sovereignty, his fatherly care. We must deal severely with our sin, and we can have confidence that he goes before us, preparing the way ahead. So let me encourage you today. If your faith has been stagnant, if you've been floundering spiritually, recognize that sin. Recognize that is not just a casual slip-up. That is an offense, an act of rebellion before the holy King of the universe. Recognize your sin. Confess it to the Lord. Take that sin to God and leave it with him at the cross. He has dealt with it, so leave it there. Turn from that sin to Jesus and rejoice in the forgiveness you find at the cross. And today, tell God yes. Yield to him. You may not even know what you're saying yes to. That's okay. Tell him you're willing to step out in obedient faith and then watch as he guides you. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for saving us, for restoring us to relationship with yourself through the cross. And Lord, as we think about our lives and the ways that we fail you, that we turn away from you, that we treat sin with casualness, Lord, we are so sorry. And we ask, Lord, that you'd help us this week to love you dearly. And as a result of that, to hate sin. And Lord, I pray that you would allow us to find forgiveness and mercy at your cross and rejoice in the forgiveness and mercy you've given us. Pray, Lord, that we would follow you with renewed passion, with renewed living faith, and that we would step out in obedience this week. In Jesus' name.